Amen. Well, if you would be opening up your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel in chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning, beginning with a new chapter. We're getting close to drawing this study to an end. It's been good to us, though, over the past couple of years, and there's still a whole lot of good left for us to wring out as much as we are able in the time that God has given to us. John chapter 20, and I will begin reading in verse 1. I'll have to apologize if I wind up coughing at any point. I installed a bunch of fiberglass insulation this week, and I wore a mask, and so I don't know what that says about the efficacy of the mask I was wearing, but my throat's a little bit scratchy from that. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the sun had been taken away, or the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. By the way, the one whom Jesus loved here, this is John referencing himself. You can do that sort of thing when you write your own story. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Let's just take a moment to appreciate that little brag that is forever inscripturated. They were both running, but the disciple that Jesus loved, he was not only the disciple Jesus loved, but he was the swiftest afoot that day. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in its place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer this morning. Our God and Father, it is our privilege and it is our joy to once again recount the resurrection of your Son from the dead. God, in it we find hope. In it we find peace for today, and we find bright hope for tomorrow. God, I pray this morning as we read down through this, God, I pray that the saints would be encouraged. God, I pray that the saints might be stirred up to love and good works by what you have inspired in this portion of your word. God, your word is sufficient for us, and God, I pray that we would treasure it up inside of our heart as you give it to us. And God, I pray this morning that there are those who are here that have never experienced the resurrection power that comes through belief and faith and repentance and trusting in the gospel good news. God, I pray that today would be the day that you would so work inside of that person's heart that they would repent of their sins and trust in your Son as the only hope of eternal life. And God, I pray this morning that as we continue on in studying through this, God, that you might bring all of those important themes that you have placed inside of the Gospel of John back into our remembrance as we come to the points of their import in this passage. God, I pray that you would not only give to us Spirit-empowered preaching, although we desire that, but I pray that you might give to us the Spirit-wrought application of the preached word. God, I pray that we would be transformed from the inside out from the power of these words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I assume that I am not alone in this, but I am always fascinated by watching the video footage of engineers systematically dismantling and taking down old buildings by causing them to collapse upon themselves. One of those kind providences of God, I happened to be at the right place at the right time in 2006. I was out delivering some roofing material over in Palatka near the power plant over there. And it happened to be the day and happened to be the time when they were scheduled to take down one of the old smokestacks there, and they did it by making it implode upon itself. Well, I was only about a mile away, and I had a wonderful view of the whole thing going down. This is also my confession to my employer at the time, and still employer now, as to why I was a little bit late getting back from that delivery that day. But I was mesmerized by what I saw, and it's intrigued me ever since. Now, they accomplished this by placing relatively small explosive charges at very strategic points inside of the building, and it causes that building to implode without actually exploding, which is amazing. But if you see this happen, certainly you can hear the rumble and everything. But I'll be honest with you, when I saw that one happen live, I think I've heard, you know, M80s and firecrackers that were louder than the initial explosion. It's amazing. And then it's fascinating to watch this tower or this building that is hundreds of feet up in the air systematically collapse on itself in a more orderly fashion than a Jenga tower does at 16 inches tall whenever you pull the wrong block. Now, they do accomplish this by finding just a few strategic and important points in the foundation and the pillar blocks of those buildings. And then with those very, very small charges, if they can disrupt the stability of those individual places, the entire building collapses upon itself into a pile of rubble. It's an amazing thing to watch. Well, if there were someone who wanted to systematically cause the entirety of the Christian faith to crumble upon itself, if you look at the building of the church and you say, I really want that to crumble down and just collapse upon itself, or there is nothing left at the end, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the foundation. That is the pillar block. And if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bodily resurrection, is proven to be false in any way, shape, or form, the Apostle Paul has this to say about us today. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised up, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. If there is no resurrection, there is no justification for sinners to have before the eyes of a holy God. Everything in the Christian faith and life, it rests upon the historical fact and truth of Jesus being raised from the grave. If you were somehow able to explode that one truth, everything else tumbles down. Now, as we talk about truth, as we've done often in this study through the Gospel of John, particularly because Jesus says that truth is an attribute of God and an attribute that He Himself possesses because He is God incarnate, I think it's important to mention once again, we're dealing with not just things that people believe to be true, but we're dealing with things that are objective truth. You know, we live in an age that holds everything up to the mirror of subjectivity, that something might be true to you and it might be true to you, but what is true to you doesn't necessarily have to be true to me. I suppose on some lesser matters, you might make an argument that is the case. Certainly, if you've ever studied formal logic, there is such a thing as a self-report that is true, but it might not be true to the person that is hearing it. But here, we are dealing with weighty matters that are either true or they are not true. If Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead, then He is the only way, He is the only truth, and He is the only pathway to the Father, John 14, verse 6. And this truth applies not just to the people that believe that truth, but that truth applies to all people in general. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior that God has sent into the world, and He is the only way, and that is true for every person, whether they believe it to be true or not. As the Apostle Paul proclaimed to the Athenian philosophers, they should repent because, well, why should we repent? You know, we talked a little bit about those philosophers, Pete did, in that Advent reading that he read at the beginning. Well, if those philosophers asked, well, you know, we've got all of this knowledge, why should we repent? This is what he says in Acts 17:31, because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him up from the dead. My friends, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it is at the very center of the apostles' witness. It's amazing, the apostles always knew what to do. The question was, where were they going to do it? They were going to glorify God. They were going to proclaim the truth of God. They were going to proclaim the power of the resurrection, no matter if they were inside of the synagogue or inside of a church meeting, even if they were before the dignitaries, the ones that could remove their bodies from their heads, they were going to preach the power of the cross. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching at what we have historically referred to as the first Christian sermon. And he says in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And he told the crowd that gathered after God used him and John to heal the lame man at the gate of the temple in Acts 3, 14 and 15. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Notice, at the center of the apostles' preaching is not only the fact of the resurrection, but the proof of the resurrection. And when the apostles were dragged before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Peter there boldly proclaims in Acts 4 verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, God raised him up from the dead, and by this name this man stands here before you in good health." My friends, as we look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts, and we look at the centrality of the resurrection in the rest of the New Testament, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is either the greatest miracle that any book has ever contained or the greatest delusion in all of history. There simply is no in between. Now, of course, we are gathered here today on the Lord's Day because we believe that Jesus Christ is not still in the grave. We believe that he has defeated death and he has ascended up into the right hand of the Father with a glorified body. That's what we believe. But at the same time, we also have to acknowledge, if you want to look at the resurrection and you want to have in view all four of the gospel accounts, well, there is some difficulty. You're going to have some difficulties in harmonizing the gospel accounts on the resurrection, which may give fodder to a skeptic somewhere that you might run into one day. And so as we look at the gospel accounts, we find that John is really unique if you compare his account to the synoptic gospels, and certain of the synoptic gospels are unique when you compare them to each other, and vice versa. Well, John here in his account, he has already told us, or he will tell us, that if he was to record everything, that there would not be a book large enough in the world to contain everything that Jesus did and taught. But these he has specifically chosen so that you might believe. But he lacks some of the stories that many of you know very well. He lacks some of the stories that are some of the most famous Easter sermons have been preached from that the other Gospels possess. And also, John includes some aspects of the story that the others do not report in exactly the same way that he does. And so is that it? We close up our Bibles and we go to the golf course because obviously there is no hope. The Bible has contradicted itself. Well, no, don't be so rash. Let's just sit here for a minute and hear me out. But let's look at some of these examples first. In Luke 24, verse 12, this mentions Peter's visit to the tomb. So in Luke's account, Peter goes and visits the tomb. But he doesn't mention that John went along with him. Maybe Peter paid him off because he didn't want everyone to know that John was faster afoot. I don't know. John tells of Mary Magdalene's early morning visit to the tomb. But if you know that story well in the harmonization of the Gospels, you know that there were other women that were there with Mary Magdalene in her early morning trek to the tomb. But the differences, my dear friends, between the gospel accounts really amount to nothing more than the demonstration as what we are reading is the spontaneous evidence of eyewitness accounts. And so one of the things that this does is it actually bolsters our faith in the authenticity of these accounts because this is not the stereotypical repetition of an official story that has been written and published. Right? This is not a group of people saying, well, we need to get together and get all of our story exactly the same, otherwise no one will believe us. No, what we have is the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. And eyewitness reports, well, they report what they see and they report what they hear, but a different eyewitness to the very same event can report seemingly differing details, but yet it still be true. So while there are some harmonistic problems, well, we can trust these accounts of the resurrection. Now, John here, in his account of the resurrection, in the Gospel according to John, if you were here a few Wednesday nights ago, we talked about this, the broad usage of the word euangelion, the broad usage of the word gospel in the Bible, right? And so the Apostle Paul in Corinthians says, this is the gospel that was once delivered to you, that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, that he resurrected, and the whole thing. And this is what you build your life upon. So according to the Apostle Paul, this is the gospel proper. That is the center. But then you look at all of the other things that we find in the Bible, and you find that the term gospel accounts for a whole lot of different things. In fact, it accounts for the entirety of the Bible. And so according to John's version of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, he includes some things here that the others do not. And so here, John's purpose for writing what he sees concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what? Well, it's the same purpose that he has had throughout this entire book. John chapter 20, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So why does John include the things that he includes? Because he wants you to believe in Jesus Christ. And he wants you to have the eternal life that comes from believing in his name. So what must you believe according to John? What he has written. So this morning, the main point is this. The evidence of Jesus' bodily resurrection should lead us to believe in him as Savior and as Lord. You know, I've been preaching for a decade now. And that means that, you know, for 10 different years, actually 11, because I preached one Easter message before I was pastoring here. But 11 different times I have chosen my passage to preach on Resurrection Sunday. You know, one of the things that I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and I grew up hearing basically the same Easter message every single time that would roll around on the calendar. And there's nothing wrong with that. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ resurrected. But one of the things, because I was so familiar with that particular message of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I've kind of labored over the past decade to not preach on the evidence of the resurrection, but the fact of the resurrection. And yet, providentially, here we are. And John would have us to see the evidence of the resurrection. And so that's what's on the table today. Number one, the first evidence of Jesus' resurrection is this. The stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Well, that's simple enough, I suppose. The stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Now, let's attempt to insert ourselves back into this narrative and see what all is going on here. In verse 1, we have the report here that Mary Magdalene comes early in the morning to the tomb. As we read down through this today, just pay attention to all of the, you know, time designations and all of the careful description of all of the events. That'll be important later. But Mary Magdalene comes early in the morning to the tomb, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, this would have been a large piece of stone. That most likely would have been inside of a groove of sorts, sort of a doorway, sort of like a pocket door without a pocket. And so it rolls into that groove over in front of the tomb. Now, what's the reason for closing the tomb up? Well, one, there's a pragmatic reason of the fact that you don't want animals getting inside. But number two, there was something else on the line at this point in time. The Jewish leaders were fearful of something happening. They were fearful that the disciples of Jesus Christ would come in the middle of the night, perhaps, and steal Jesus' body and then spread the claim and spread a falsehood that Jesus has actually arose from the dead. So they go to Pilate and they got a Roman guard to go and to secure the tomb. I'm not sure what they had to give to strike that deal with Pilate. It seems as though their graces with him should be running quite thin at this point, but somehow he agrees to it. I think that perhaps, if you want my assumption is that Pilate knows, although in life, by his understanding and reckoning, Jesus and his kingship really posed no threat to Rome, if in fact he had risen from the dead, or they could prove that they believed that he had arisen from the dead, well, that might actually cause quite a stir in the land. So he agrees to do it. And so they set this stone in front, and they put their seal upon it. And they were there, the guards were there, guarding that tomb when the angel came and rolled away the stone. We read about that in Matthew 28, verses 1 to 4, although we don't have it here in John chapter 20. This, my dear friends, the stone being rolled away, as has often been said, and rightly so, was not so that the risen Lord Jesus Christ might find an exit out of the tomb. He had another method of getting out, which we'll talk about later. But the stone was rolled away so that the witnesses to the resurrection could get in to verify that the tomb was empty. And I would add, so that you might believe that that tomb was empty, and by believing, you might have life in the name of Christ. And so the guards reported what had happened to the Jewish leaders. Of course, they go and they say, hey, you'll never guess what happened. And so they lay out the facts of the details that we read in the other gospel accounts. And then what do the Jewish leaders do? Well, the Jewish leaders do what we have seen the Jewish leaders do when they need something done. They pay someone off, right? This is what happened with Judas. This is now what happens with the guard. And they give them a large sum of money and tell them to spread the story around to whoever asked about this, that the disciples came in the middle of the night and stole Jesus' body while the guards were asleep. You can read about that in Matthew 28, verse 11 to 15. And so the large sum of money was given. And the instructions, what you have to do to be worthy of this bribe that we are giving to you, is if anyone asks you to spread the story that the disciples are the ones that came and they stole the body of Jesus away. Now, there are several different problems with that story. Now, if you read in Matthew 28, verse 11 to 15, what you'll find is that the leaders who offer up this bribe and pay them off to, you know, propagate this falsehood, they do sort of tell them, look, we'll have your back. You know, if something goes south, we'll be on your side. You can read about that yourself in Matthew 28. But here's the problem with this story. The Roman guards were under orders to do something very particular. And our assumption is historically that if they had failed to do this, well, they are going to take the place. This is sort of the way that it worked with the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth mentality. If you allow someone to escape from the prison cell, you're going to take their place. And so you might wind up in prison for the rest of your life as they were, or we might kill you immediately. Well, what is the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, the lex talionis mentality here of allowing someone to escape from a grave? The picture doesn't look very good for these guards. And so if they had actually fallen asleep, well, this is not going to paint a very good future for them. Besides all of that, if we look at the ones who were accused of stealing Jesus' body away, what is the status of where they are right now? I mean, after the crucifixion, after the arrest, we see the disciples scatter. And the disciples at this point, as we see them pop back up in the story, they are too depressed, they are too fearful, they are too, you know, scared for their life to pull together any sort of a grave robbery in the middle of the night. And even if they had stolen Jesus' body away, or even bribed the guards to take the body away, well, what happens later on in life? Whenever they are rounded up for their attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, are you going to endure all of that persecution for what you know to be a hoax? Are you going to go to the cross yourself? Or are you going to go to the martyr stake yourself and eventually give your life to proclaim what you know to be a fabricated hoax? No, of course not. And in addition to the stone being rolled away, the tomb was empty. So it's not just that the stone was missing. There was something else missing inside as well. And so Mary Magdalene was not expecting the resurrection, right? We can see that by her response when she gets there. What does she think happens? Well, obviously someone has taken the body. And so she was not anticipating the resurrection. And so when she gets there and she sees that the stone is rolled away, she assumes, well, someone has taken the body of Jesus. And so she immediately goes and runs to the disciples to report. Interesting wordplay in the Synoptic Gospel account that records this. Mary Magdalene is sent out as the Apostola Apostolorum. She is the apostle to the apostles. She is the one delivering this message to the ones who would ultimately deliver the message to the world. And so there she is. She goes immediately to the disciples to report what she has seen. In verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So at this point, recognize she's still not believing that he has been resurrected. She doesn't know where they have laid him down. She's not saying, well, I don't know where he is. He must be, you know, up walking. No, where have they laid him? I don't know. Well, this causes Peter and John to run to the tomb to see for themselves. And I suppose since John wrote it in Scripture forever, we'll say it again. John outran Peter, but he hesitated to go into the tomb when he arrived there first. Right, so he was first on the scene, but he hesitated to go in. So he stoops down and he looks in and he sees the grave clothes laying there. Now, typically impetuous Peter at this point, he's always the one to say and to do. Well, he brushes right past John once he does arrive and he goes in. And then John goes into the tomb and they both confirm, yep, he's not here. The tomb is empty. Jesus is not here. Now, if the Jewish leaders would have actually known where the body of Jesus was placed, I'm sure that they would have produced it the instant that the apostles began proclaiming the resurrection. Right? What's the best way to stop this story of the resurrection? Produce a body. But they never did, because they never could. So the stone being rolled away, the empty tomb being seen when the stone was rolled away, both of these bear witness to Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. Number two, the second evidence of Jesus' resurrection, the grave clothes. This is something that John believes is very important, more important than the other synoptic gospel writers, and so we need to take a moment to look at it as well. John here, he goes into much greater detail about the grave clothes than any of the other accounts happen to go into. So in telling this story, John uses three different Greek words which mean to see. And each of these three Greek words are important, and it kind of shows the progression of what is going on in this scene. John first arrives at the tomb, and he stoops down, and he looks in, and he saw. That's the first usage of this word. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in verse 5. Now, this is just the common Greek word that just simply means to see something. It's like seeing this wall or seeing your face. I see that it is there. It means nothing more than sight. So John stoops down and he sees that the grave clothes are there. But whenever Peter arrives on the scene and he enters into the tomb and he saw, verse 6, the linen wrappings, well, here the Greek word is a little bit different, and it has the nuance of looking carefully to examine something. So the first is just a cursory knowledge of something. You've looked at it and you've seen it. But then whenever Peter goes in, not only does he see it, but you get the idea that he's picking it up and looking at it. He's examining, looking intensely upon it. But then finally, whenever John goes in and he saw, verse 8, the text says he believed. Now here, the word that is used, it means to see with understanding. So they've seen the fact of it, they've examined it, and now what they have seen has caused them to believe. But the question is, what did Peter and John see when they entered in? Well, John tells us. Peter and John saw the linen wrappings. The grave cloths were there, folded up neatly, and the face shroud away from the linen wrappings, but Jesus' body was gone. Now, if we go down the realm of the grave robbers, if some ancient Indiana Jones is the one that went in and stole this body in the middle of the night, the assumption here would be that they would have not taken the time, as they are doing something that is highly illegal and could get killed for doing very easily, to remove the grave clothes at the crime scene and fold them up nicely and neatly. Dr. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this, this is what he says. He says, this description is powerful and vivid. Not the sort of thing that we would have been dreamed of. So notice all of the detail. This is how it happened. This is what they saw. And then he goes on. And the fact that the two men saw it, verse 8, Peter and John, makes their evidence admissible in a Jewish court of law, referencing Deuteronomy 19:15. It can only be administered in court if it is on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And here it is, the empty tomb is witnessed by not one individual, but two who would have been able to testify to this in court. Now, what's amazing here is that the grave clothes were there. And you have to kind of stop and ask the question, why? I mean, why were the grave clothes there? It's an interesting thing, but I think that there is something deep and theological that is going on here too. Think back, it hasn't been that long ago since we saw Jesus weeping outside of the tomb of his friend that had passed away. Jesus goes and he raises Lazarus up from the dead. And whenever Jesus says to Lazarus, calls him out by name and says, Lazarus, come forth. Well, Lazarus comes forth, but we get the idea that he's sort of doing a mummy walk when he does it because he's all bound up in his grave clothes. And so Jesus has a further instruction, not just to Lazarus, but to the onlookers. He says, loose him. Let him go. So whenever Jesus raises up Lazarus out of the grave, he was raised how? In his old body, which is still subject to disease, still subject to death. It was not a glorified body. You know, properly speaking, the reason that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection is because the others, we would refer to them as revivifications. They did not receive glorified bodies whenever they were brought back from the dead initially. And so Lazarus was raised up in his old body, which was still subject to disease and death. And so what happens? Lazarus is not able to pass through his grave clothes because the body that he was resurrected into was the same body that died. He had to be unbound by the bystanders. In John 11:44, we read about that. But not so the case here. No one had to loose Jesus. Jesus was raised how? In a resurrected body. The type of body that we now look forward to in the great day of resurrection. It is no longer subject to death. It is no longer subject to disease and decay. That new body, although it is a physical body, but it was a physical body that was able to pass right through the grave clothes, leaving them lying intact right there. And this is the first of many instances of this sort of thing that we will see. He later passes through closed doors without opening them up. Talk about some creepy stuff. As well as he is able to appear and then disappear suddenly at will. You read through those accounts, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, and where did he come from? Where did he go? Well, this resurrected body, although it is a physical body, it is something different than Lazarus was raised in. Number three, the third evidence of Jesus' resurrection are all of the post-resurrection appearances, right? This is not just a story that, well, he was raised from the dead and we believe it, down deep in our heart, and so we really believe it. It's true. No, there is all sorts of evidence after the fact. Jesus appears to people. So here, you know, we're going to look ahead briefly at the rest of John's narrative. And so John, in his gospel, he accounts for four post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. To Mary Magdalene in verse 11 to 18. To the disciples, except for Thomas in verse 19 to 23. To the disciples, including Thomas, verse 24 to 31. And then to seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee, where he is cooking for them in chapter 21, which we'll get to, Lord willing, relatively soon. Now later, what do we see? Well, we know that an apostle, properly speaking, is someone that has seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and been taught by him. Well, are these initial 12, are they the only ones that have ever seen the resurrected Christ and then been taught by him? No, there's an exception to that. Later, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, reveals himself to someone who is a militant unbeliever, someone that is warring against him and warring against his people. This resurrected Christ reveals himself to Saul of Tarsus out on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul, after being an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and being taught by him, whether in body or spirit, he doesn't even know. But Paul then goes on in his writings to mention several other appearances of Jesus as well that we don't have in the Gospels. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 to 6, Paul is citing one instance where Jesus reveals himself to over 500 people at one time, many of whom were still alive at the time of the writing of that letter to Corinth. Now, when you look at the Apostle Paul, and you look at what happens in the life of that man, the only way that you can possibly explain the dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus is that he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Which is an amazing thing. Because if you look in the Bible and you look at how it is that God reveals himself to individuals, the Apostle Paul was given an unusual grace by God in many different ways. You know, as we look at the New Testament and the Old for that matter, normally God does not reveal himself to proud skeptics still in their pride, especially when they have already rejected the light that God has given to them from the time they were born. Remember, the Apostle Paul was brought up in the house of Israel. He was brought out learning the law of God. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was hearing all of the right things, but he was hearing them through ears that were dead. The Jewish leaders in this story, well, they have rejected the witness of Christ, John 5:31, verse 40. That's the same thing that Paul did. But when it comes to the most of the Jewish leaders, Jesus did not show himself to them after the resurrection. But he does show himself to the witnesses who are the apostles. And then Jesus shows himself to the Jewish leaders through the witnesses and through the apostles, and they rejected that witness as well. They refused to come to Jesus and receive life, and so they were given over to judgment. But my friends, for those that were willing to submit to Jesus as Lord and recognize that he is the king that he claimed to be, all of his post-resurrection appearances, well, those are strong evidence of his resurrection. Number four, the fourth evidence of Jesus' resurrection, the changed lives of the witnesses. Now, I just mentioned the changed life of the Apostle Paul, but what about these other characters that we see here in our story directly? John shows us that none of the witnesses were expecting the resurrection. Right? None of them were sprinting to the tomb that day just thinking, wow, I know he's been raised from the dead, and so let's just go see if we can find him now. You know, Mary Magdalene thought that someone had taken the body, verse 2 and also verse 15 when she reports it. Neither John nor Peter at first when they arrived, the Bible says that they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead, verse 9. All the disciples were fearful. All of the disciples were confused. Thomas was depressed and Thomas was doubting. But then something happens. Because these men are transformed into the bold witnesses for Christ that we read about in the book of Acts. What happened? How did that happen? Why the sudden change? Because they became convinced that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. See, belief in a resurrected Savior has a way of removing fear. How is it that these men could make such bold claims for Christ when they were standing in front of individuals that could take their life immediately? It's because they worship a Savior that knows his way out of the grave. And John calls attention here in verse 8 to his own change of belief. When he saw the empty tomb and he saw the grave closed, he saw that the tomb was empty, the stone was rolled away, he saw that the cloths were there, and then he reports there in the verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered and he saw and believed. But believed what? Right, that's the question. Because John and the other apostles obviously had already believed in Jesus as evidenced through their following him all the way up to this point. So what is it that John believes here? He believed that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You know, most of the early eyewitnesses are different than what happens in the life of John. Most of the early eyewitnesses came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus only after they saw the physical body of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. But John, and John only, as far as we understand from the text, came to such faith before he saw the resurrected Jesus in bodily form. Verse 9 explains, "For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead." So the apostles' understanding of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' resurrection, their understanding of all of that came later. Some of them received that when they were out on a road and a person that they did not know started walking around with them, and then he opened up their mind to understand things that they had never been able to understand before, and their hearts burned inside of them as he opened up the Old Testament to show that how all of the law and the prophets were about him. The rest of them, I assume, had to wait in part until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 9, at this point this morning, they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. But what scripture was it that John was referring to? What was it that they did not completely understand? He said, well, it's all these references in the Gospel of John. No, that's not the scripture that they are referring to. And so what scripture is it referring to that they did not yet understand? Well, the Old Testament scriptures. Particularly, I would say, Isaiah 53, verse 10 to 12. It speaks of the Messiah alive, prolonging his days, and seeing his offspring after he had been led like a sheep to the slaughter. Even after this, after he is crushed, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. Well, this is the tremblings and the shadow of the coming resurrection. In Psalm 22, another one of those great messianic psalms, it describes Christ's death by crucifixion long before crucifixion had ever been invented. But in verse 22, the mood of that psalm changes abruptly as he proclaims, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. A hint at the fact that Jesus will have brethren to praise God alongside of. In Psalm 16, verse 10, the Messiah proclaims, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is the promise of the resurrection. Now, when they arrived at the tomb that morning, they did not understand all of those scriptures, but later they would. On the day of Pentecost, this is evidence where Peter, he is citing that very verse, and he explained that it could not refer to the author David. It can't refer to the psalmist because David is still in his tomb. But rather it is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ whom God raised up from the dead. So the stone being rolled away, the tomb being empty, the grave clothes being neatly folded and left in place, all of the post-resurrection appearances and the change of the life of all of the witnesses, Well, these are all evidence of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and we of men are not most to be pitied, but we are here today worshiping a risen and reigning Lord. And finally, number five, the fifth evidence of Jesus' resurrection, his unique person and amazing claims. See, this is one of those things where we can't, you know, disjoint chapter 20 from everything that John has been working to establish in our brains up to this point. Right, so if we read the Gospel of John and we understand what his intention is and everything, all of the groundwork that he has laid up to this point, we should not be amazed at the resurrection. Remember all of who Jesus is. Remember everything that he has claimed to be. And so we study the gospel account of who Jesus is and what he taught and what he did, all of the astounding claims, all of the miracles that he performed, all of the preaching that we have read, and all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled in him. Of course he's resurrected from the dead. What else could he be? On more than one occasion, now I understand, We're given the benefit of, we can look down on the apostles with a bit of generational snobbery because we have the benefit of the completion of the canon. We know the end of the story. And so we can read the Gospel of John, and knowing the story and the outcome of the resurrection, we can read all of those promises that Jesus makes during his life that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. We know, well, he's talking about the resurrection. Well, they didn't know that exactly, not yet. But Jesus predicts his death and resurrection on several different occasions. Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day raised up. Now, his encounter with Thomas, this shows that Jesus' purpose was to bring Thomas into a place of full faith in his deity. Right, he doesn't just cast Thomas aside because he's doubting. I love that. When Thomas finally does exclaim, after seeing the evidence and seeing the visible evidence and touching the evidence, Thomas finally exclaims, "My Lord and my God." And if you notice in that passage, then Jesus backs away nervously and says, no, don't say that. No, that's not at all how that goes down. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus, there is no hint of rebuke. There is no hint of correcting him for overstating things. But rather, Jesus commends Thomas's correct perception of the faith. Now, merely a good teacher, merely an upright moral Jew, and especially a devout Jewish rabbi, would never accept such worship from a follower. What do we see when angels sent from heaven, these glorious creatures, reveal themselves to human beings, and the human beings want to fall down and worship the angels? What do the angels say? Stop! Don't do that! I'm not worthy of that! But Jesus receives worship from men as God. Everything in the gospel accounts, my dear friend, is about Jesus' person and his teaching. Everything, it argues against Jesus Christ being a charlatan, and it argues against Jesus Christ being a lunatic. And as C.S. Lewis once said, he is either a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. The only sensible option is that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And who is it, again, that Jesus claimed to be? The second person of the Godhead, eternally proceeding from the Father. He is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. He is the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. He is the promised King that will rule on David's throne forever and whose kingdom will never pass away. The government will always be on his shoulders and always increasing. He is the one that offered himself for our sins as the perfect and final Passover lamb. And God raises that sacrifice up from the dead bodily because it was paid in full and it satisfied the wrath of the Father. And his desire now is for all of those who have never seen him and never believe in him, that they might believe and have life in his name. Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. Martin Luther says, taking all of the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Now you may wonder, well, Brandon, if that's the case, if it's such a, you know, a clear, cut and dry, black and white issue, if the evidence is so overwhelmingly convincing, why don't more people believe this? Well, the answer is this. The answer is that people refuse to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it has personal implications upon them that they don't want to face. If Jesus is risen, then he's the rightful Lord of all. And if Jesus is in fact the Lord of all, then that means that there is nothing in my life that is out of bounds for him to say that is mine. Repent of that. If Jesus Christ is risen and he is Lord, then I must turn from my sins and live under his lordship. But because people don't want to do that, they refuse to believe in Jesus in spite of all of the evidence. Paul tells us in Romans that creation itself is evidence enough to damn men in their sins. And Jesus Christ has come, he has lived among us, he has died under the wrath of God, he has been raised from the dead, and that is our hope. Let me just conclude here with four points of application. Number one, our faith in the risen Savior is grounded on historical evidence. So what do you do with that? You believe it and you proclaim it. Well, who do I proclaim it to? Who did the apostles proclaim it to? Whoever was in front of them. Believe it and proclaim it. Faith in Christ, my dear friends, this is the wonderful thing about the way that faith works from the Scriptures. As faith is the conviction of things that are unseen. That is true. But you don't have to turn your brain off to come to Christ. Trusting in Christ is not a blind leap of faith into the dark. It's based upon what? The apostolic witness, which is to say what? It's based upon the eyewitness of hundreds of individuals and the testimony of credible men. There's a popular song, and I'll confess, you know, guilty pleasure, I like the song too, but one of the lines that it poses a rhetorical question and answers it, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Amen. But it's a bit subjective, isn't it? I understand we might be arguing for the fact that I know he lives because he lives within my heart, and my heart's not the same as it was before. But even that is a bit subjective. If you want something foundational, we know he lives because of the apostolic witness, the evidence, eyewitness evidence. And everything else bolsters that. Number two, our faith in the risen Savior must include repentance and surrender to his lordship. So if you read the first 10 verses in John chapter 20, and you ask the question, well, I believe that, now what do I do with it? Believe in the risen Savior, repent of your sins, and surrender everything to the lordship of Christ. That's what you do. And it's important to say that because the demons believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they tremble at the thought of it. But that belief does them no good, not eternally. Saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a transformational faith, and it includes repenting of one's sins. Not just repenting of one's sins at one point in time, but always repenting of your sins and bringing every area of your life under the rightful rule and lordship of the Christ. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Number three, be encouraged that the Lord does not cast us off when our faith is weak and our understanding is shallow, but he graciously leads us to deeper faith and understanding as we seek him. I love it. I gave the example of how Jesus deals with Thomas, but also with these other disciples. You know, Mary did not expect to see the resurrected Christ when she went there that morning. She was going to take care of a body. She was going to go and, you know, pay homage to a person that she loved and respected. She loved the Lord and wanted to give him a proper burial, but she had no idea what she was going to see. Peter and John's faith and understanding at this point were very weak. But the Lord graciously nurtured them along and later used them mightily, and in the meantime gave them exactly what they needed. My friends, we serve a gracious and a loving Savior. Our sins of omission and our sins of commission, they are so many. But his mercy is so much more. We serve a Christ who, because he became a man, can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. And so what do we do with that? We draw near to Him, especially when we are confused and especially when we are doubting. And number four, Jesus' bodily resurrection is the guarantee of our future bodily resurrection. So in your bodily weakness, hope in Him. This is one of those things that Christians especially need to remember when the whole world is fearful for their life right now. You know, it's not news to anyone. It's not news to anyone in this room that our bodies are subject to aging and our bodies are subject to sickness and our bodies are subject to death. But the promise of Scripture is that since Jesus Christ has risen and since you are in Christ, all who believe in that risen Christ will be raised and given new resurrection bodies that are not subject to sickness and death and disease. And how many times has God promised this? Well, He promises it all throughout the Old Testament. He promises it all throughout the New Testament post-resurrection. And He promises it in creation as well. You know, it's amazing. You look at our baptism. What does it symbolize in our baptism? The baptism is it's a prophecy that is lived out, right? Yet to be fulfilled. We are buried with Christ in the waters of death. And we are raised up to walk with Him in the newness of life. And this is a pageant that is lived out as a play that one day we'll encounter. Listen, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ returns with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, at that point the dead in Christ rise first, there is going to be a great resurrection. You know, and the wonderful thing, the way the psalmist talks about this well, we practice this every single day that God graces us with. Every night, we lay down on our bed and we practice our dying. And every morning, when the alarm goes off and you clamber out of bed and your feet hit the floor, you are practicing for the day of resurrection. How many times has God promised you that this is your hope? This is what you look forward to. One day, those who are asleep in Jesus Christ, just as they have gone to sleep on a pillow at night, just as sure as you woke up this morning, the resurrection of the saints of God is even more sure than that. And God has promised it time and time and time again. And He allows you to experience the joy of it. His mercies are new every morning. But one day there will be a last morning when you will arise never to close your eyes in death, never to close your eyes in sleep ever again. That's our hope. In John chapter 20, and the message of the gospel that John is painting, it can be your hope as well. You say, how? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What else? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, what else do I have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll do that, all of the other doing that must be done, well, what you'll find is it is no longer that I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives through me. And your works that you do are no longer yours, but they're pleasing to the Father because they're not yours anymore. They're the works of His Son, the one that He has already said, in Him, I am well pleased.